All right, well, we are in the Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 2. And I'm going to read to you. Jeremy, can you turn down the mains a little bit for me? We actually were able to secure, even though this version is out of print, A Faith to Confess, the 1689, we were able to get about 10 or 12 copies. They're in the book room. A little easier to read than the old green one. But here is paragraph 1 from chapter 2. There is but one and only one living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in his being and his perfections. None but he can comprehend or understand his essence. He is pure spirit, invisible and without body, parts, or the changeable feelings of men. He alone possesses immortality and dwells amid the light insufferably bright to mortal men. He never changes. He is great beyond all our conceptions, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, and infinite. He is most holy, wise, free, and absolute. All that he does is the outworking of his changeless, righteous will and for his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and compassionate. He abounds in goodness and truth. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who diligently seek him, but he hates sin. He will not overlook guilty or spare the guilty, and he is perfectly just in executing judgment. Last week we started, and just by way of reminder, on some of these, in fact, most of these attributes, we will deal with them in a very cursory kind of way, overview, because on Wednesday nights we are spending our time on the doctrine of God. Right now we're on the name of God. The next section in the doctrine of God is the attributes of God, and so there's quite a bit of overlap. Last week we made it up to immutable, which is F in your notes. And the text or the confession tells us that God is immutable, which means that he is unchanging. If you take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1, James chapter 1. We read these words from James. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The scripture tells us that with God there's no variation or a shadow caused by turning. I think that's the sense. Is that the sense? John's preached through James, so he's now my James resource, all right? And the idea is that God doesn't change. There is no variableness in God. God is what he is, and that's always what he is. He does not change. And this is what theologians call divine immutability. For something to mutate is for something to change. For something to be immutable means it is unchangeable. There are a number of texts that deal with the unchangeableness of God, whether it is from Balaam's, of all things, Balaam's prophecy that tells us that God is not a man, that he should lie, nor the son of man, that he should change his mind. That very sentiment is echoed again by Samuel in 1 Samuel. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, one of the most straightforward, I am Yahweh, I do not change. Now the result of that actually is good for God's people, therefore, O Jacob, you are not consumed. All right. You get over to the New Testament, you have James 1:17, you actually have Hebrews chapter 6, about verses 18 through 20. You have these statements, for instance, even of the Lord Jesus, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, when we say that God is unchanging, we need to be specific about what that means, because there are, in fact, ways in which God changes the way that he deals with people. All right? There are times where, for instance, can you think of a time where God actually looked like he changed his mind? What's that?
The flood.
Okay, well, with the flood, you have a statement of that God was sorry that he made man, right? Okay, Bill?
Book of Jonah.
John is also our Jonah expert since he's preached through Jonah as well. And so what does God say? God says, unless Nineveh repents, it'll be destroyed in 40 days. Now, of course, Nineveh repents. There are other times where it does appear that God changes his mind. And what we need to understand is that those passages need to be looked at in light of the affirmations that God makes about himself. Does God unchangingly deal with repentant sinners in the same way? And the answer is yes. If a person repents and turns, God will immutably show mercy. Right? And so at times when God makes an affirmation, I'm going to destroy, there's repentance, and then God doesn't destroy. In a sense, that is actually not a demonstration of God changing, but of God's consistency in dealing with repentant sinners. The fact is that God is unchanging in his essence, that is in his nature. He never becomes something that he wasn't before. It's not as if he didn't become love until the New Testament. He has always been love. He's never changed. He's always holy. He's always wise. All of his attributes, his essence, his nature is absolutely unchanging. But the but theologians would also point out biblically that not only is God unchanging in his essence, but God is also unchanging in his decree. That is God's eternal sovereign plan, which is really the manifestation of his own wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and goodness, is also unchanging. To put it in more popular terms, with God, there is no plan B. God always has plan A, and that has been his plan from everlasting. And so God is immutable, he is unchanging in his essence and in his decree, and we should be forever thankful that our God does not change. Those of you who have been married for any amount of time, you know that it's very easy for your emotions to change, and you may go to bed very much in love and then wake up and say, "Why in the world did I marry this person?" Now, I know most of you are far too sanctified, like Vic and Bertie, to ever say any such thing like that. But the fact is that we change. Our feelings change. We are very different people than what we were 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Some would argue even 5 minutes ago. And so we are people that are always in flux. We're people that are always changing. And one of the things about that is that sometimes we change the way that we feel about somebody. Sometimes we change the way that we feel about something. The fact is that God never changes. God's love for you, which started in eternity past, is exactly the same today as it was when it began, so to speak. Of course, it didn't begin. It was eternal, right? And so, therefore, as a result, God can't love you less or love you more than he already does. Why? Because he is absolutely unchanging. That also means, in a sense, that God's standards don't change. We live in a culture that's fluctuating all of the time. We live in a culture in which such things as homosexuality and killing unborn babies is more and more accepted and seems to be that's the cultural norm. And the fact is that because God is holy and righteous, his standards of holiness and his standards of righteousness never change. And so the divine immutability has tremendous application for us. The next attribute mentioned is his immensity. And turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. When you think of the word immense, what comes to your mind? Someone said large, huge, great. Yeah, these are all words, but they actually, all of these words are somewhat smaller than immense, in a sense, right? The minute you say huge, there can always be something that's a little huger, right? The minute you say large, there's always something that's larger. The minute that you say ginormous, there's something that's ginormouser, all right? And so when we talk about God's immensity, we're talking about a characteristic of God's being that actually goes beyond anything that we can actually wrap our very small brains around. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is dedicating the temple. And of course, the temple was going to be God's house. It was going to be the physical place where God dwelt on earth. Now, for the pagan polytheists, that actually was something that they felt very comfortable with. This God lives in this house, at this address, in this locale. Okay? The pagan polytheists were very comfortable with the idea of God having a house. God tells David that his son will build a house, but in the course of building the house, there is a fundamental incongruity between building a temple for God and who God really is. And that fundamental incongruity is the fact that God himself is immense and won't actually fit in a house. And in fact, it would be Isaiah the prophet who would tell us, and Jeremiah, by the way, that God actually fills up the heavens' heavens. And the earth is nothing more than a footstool for his feet. Now, Solomon knew that. 1 Kings chapter 8, he's dedicating the temple, and he says, verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? And so even in the course of building, quote, a house for God, even Solomon knew that at the fundamental level, God was far more immense. And in fact, God doesn't even dwell on earth, so to speak, because earth isn't big enough. And in fact, God fills the heavens of heavens. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, the prophet articulates the very same truth. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Now, let me just stop there. The emphasis in those three lines actually is on God's nearness, God's closeness. And the reality is that the Scripture teaches us what we would call immanence, that is with an I, M-M-I, immanence, that is nearness. God is always near his people. He's always close to his people. But the God who is also immanent is also the God who is immense and transcendent. Look at the next line. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? The absolute immensity of God gives us this marvelous picture of a God who is near us, and yet a God who is so immense and above us that he fills heaven and earth. Now, in a sense, when we talk about God's omnipresence, that's related to immensity, but we need to understand that what the Bible is referring to in these two texts is, and you can't even really use language that captures all of it, but it is the largeness of God, the fullness of God that fills all in all, which is Paul's language in Ephesians chapter 1. And so God is far more immense, far greater, far more transcendent, far fuller than anything we could ever, ever, ever imagine. And so here we have a God who is immense, and he is also eternal. When we say eternal, what we mean, Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. When we say that God is eternal, what we're saying is that God has no beginning and God has no end. We just looked at this actually in Hebrews 1, 10 to 12. And the fact is that eternality is an attribute that belongs to God. Now what this also means is that God exists outside of time, but also, and this, oftentimes we stop, we say something like, God exists outside of time. That's true. But eternality also tells us that God exists in time. Okay? Don't juxtapose those, by the way, God as if that settles all of your theological problems. God exists outside of time. God is not limited by time in the way that we are. He exists outside of time, but he also exists in time so that he is, as it were, not only the eternal God outside of time, but experiencing this moment as we experience it. Okay. If you ever want to read something absolutely fascinating, read John Frame's essay on God and time. It's absolutely fascinating, and I think it blows apart the notion that God is timeless or atemporal. God is not atemporal. He is eternal outside of time, but in time. All right? That leads us to the next attribute mentioned. This should be a no-brainer by now because we've gone over such things as self-existence, infinite in being and perfection, pure spirit, invisible, without body parts, passions, possesses immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, immutable, immense, eternal, and then here's the next one, incomprehensible. Now that should be the natural outcome of everything that we've said about God so far. For those of you who've been around a while, you've heard this story a half a dozen times. Zach was 5 years old. They were doing Kids Desiring God. We get in the car. We're driving home. I said, what did you learn tonight? He says, we learned about God. Don't you love the very definite answers your children give when you ask them? So what'd you learn in Sunday school? We learned about God. Okay. So I asked him the next question. What did you learn about God? And Zach's 5-year-old answer was, God is incomprehensible. What does that mean, Zach? It means God is so great we can never understand him. I thought, go Wednesday night Bible study, teachers. You know, that, by the way, is a much better truth for a 5-year-old to learn than moralistic stories about be brave like David. Okay? It is far greater to instill in our children the majesty and immensity of God. And so when we say God is incomprehensible, we are saying something that should be very obvious to us. That is, God goes beyond our ability to fully comprehend. We noted it last week, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. There is an enormous disparity between our understanding and our ability to understand and the fullness of God. It is like trying to take the Atlantic Ocean and put it into a teacup. It's not going to fit ever, ever, ever. Now, the good thing is that the incomprehensible God is still the knowable God. The God who is incomprehensible can still be known because he's revealed himself, but the fact will always remain that God will never be fully comprehensible by us. In fact, God will not even be comprehensible to a large degree by us. What we know about God is what he has revealed, and what he has revealed is absolutely true. But understand our ability to comprehend it. If you were to picture God for a minute, you got to be careful about that because the Bible talks about things like that. If you were to picture God for a minute and you were to say everything that God's revealed to us in his word is comparable to the tip of the iceberg that protrudes from the level of the water. But we know that that tip of the iceberg that protrudes, even if it's gigantic up above the surface of the water, enormous, what you know is that what is below the surface that you cannot see goes and goes and goes and goes and goes and goes and goes. And so all of a sudden you got God's revelation, which is gigantic. But the fact is that you and I can't even fully comprehend everything that God has revealed. There is no way, even if you had 10,000 lifetimes and you read the Bible through 20 times a year, through those 10,000 lifetimes, you would never plumb the depth of what God has revealed about himself, and that doesn't even count the stuff that he hasn't revealed about himself, and there's all kinds of stuff that he hasn't revealed about himself, because Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things he's revealed belong to us and to our children's children. There's stuff that God has not even revealed. There's stuff that God has not even disclosed. Read the book of Job. Get down to the last five, six chapters of the book of Job, and you start to get this feeling of the incomprehensibility of God, just the way that God begins to challenge Job. Job, I see things that you don't even see. I know things that you don't even know. You have to understand, Job, that there's stuff that I do just for myself that you don't have a clue about. Has it ever dawned on you that the vast amount of creation still remains unexplored and unknown by us, and it is simply the theater for God to sit there and put his glory on display and to enjoy it all by himself? Incomprehensible. What does Isaiah the prophet tell us? God says that his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so God's thoughts are above our thoughts. Incomprehensible. A.W. Tozer, in that fantastic little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says, the child, the philosopher, and the religionist all have one question: what is God like? At the outset, I must acknowledge that this question cannot be answered except to say God is not like anything. That is, he is not exactly like anything or anybody. What is God like? He is like nothing that we can compare him to. And how many times does he say in the prophets, to whom will you compare to me? Who will you compare to me? I mean, what are you going to do? Take Baal? You're going to take Marduk? Are you going to use that as the comparison? I am incomparable and thus incomprehensible. Then it goes on and tells us that God is almighty. And how many texts could you find to demonstrate that God is almighty? This coming Wednesday, we're going to look at one of God's most famous names from Genesis 17:1. El Shaddai, God Almighty. That particular name, God Almighty or Almighty God, will end up going through both Old and New Testaments. And the idea there, obviously, is that God himself has all power. All power belongs to God. Another way to say Almighty would be what? Omnipotent. Possessing all power. And so, just as all knowledge belongs to God, just as all wisdom belongs to God, just as all life, as all existence belongs to God and is in God, so God is almighty. That is, he is the one who has all power. He is El Shaddai. It's interesting, and we'll look at this a little more in detail this Wednesday. The name, the word Shaddai, is a very, very interesting word, and the idea behind it is not just might, but immensity and might. And so the gargantuan might, the infinite might of God. Then the confession says, every way infinite. Now, it's already said earlier, infinite in being and perfection. This is almost a reiteration, God every way infinite. Herman Bovink, the old Dutch theologian, wrote a very excellent book called The Doctrine of God. God is infinite in his essence, absolute, perfect, limitless in the intensive, qualitative, positive sense. Thus interpreted, infinitude is synonymous with his perfection. Every way infinite, no limitation to God whatsoever. And then the confession goes on and says, most holy, most holy. The minute you hear the attribute of holiness, what passage of Scripture does your mind gravitate towards? Isaiah chapter 6. And what hymn does your mind gravitate towards? Holy, holy, holy. And everybody knows now, at least they should, at least because of by R.C. Sproul, holiness is the only attribute in the Bible that is listed to the third degree. God is holy, holy, holy. That's what the angels are singing in the presence of God. And in fact, the notion that they're hovering with two wings, they're covering their eyes, and two wings, they're covering their feet, and with two wings, they hover around the throne of God. Now, here are sinless angels in the immediate presence of God who are perfect in their own being, not perfect like God is perfect, because God is perfect in a way that nobody else is perfect, but they are perfect in their own being, sinless in their own being. And why do they cover their eyes? Because of the brightness of God's glory. Why do they cover their feet? The feet is a sign of creatureliness, and in the presence of the Most High and Holy God, the creatureliness is something that in a sense is magnified by the holy transcendence of God. And so they cover their feet, they cover their eyes, and they cry out one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, when you think of holiness, you need to think of it in two related but distinct ways. The first is that is without imperfection, without defect, without sin. To say that God is holy is to say that God is perfectly sinless, perfectly defectless. And so you've got 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, God is light and in Him there is no darkness whatsoever. Darkness, of course, being metaphor for sin or for evil or for imperfection. God is light, God is pure light, and in Him there is not one single solitary dark corner. And so in that sense, God is holy in that He is without sin, morally perfect. But holiness is more than moral perfection. Holiness also has the idea of holy other than. Holy there being W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, completely other than. The holiness of God is not just His moral perfection, but His other than-ness. Another way to put it would be His divine transcendence. The holiness of God means that God is transcendently other than us. He is radically different. Remember that quotation from Tozer that there is a closer affinity between an archangel and an earthworm than a human being and God. Because the archangel and the earthworm belong to that which is not God, and God alone belongs to that which is God, and that is infinitely set apart from that which is not God. By the way, this is one of the dangerous things that's going on in our own culture, and that is the idea of monism, where creator and creature are getting closer and closer and closer and closer and somewhat morph into each other so that the creation becomes the object of worship. Biblical perspective of God is that there is an infinite chasm between creator and creation. It's because God is holy, and He's holy in a way that we are not. Most wise. There's actually a technical word for this. It's omniscience. And don't expect you to remember that, except for John. But Job chapter 9. Job Job chapter 9. Let's pick up the beginning of the discourse with Job, verse 1. Then Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God?" This is Job's, the crux of Job's anxiety. How can you be right in the presence of God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Notice the depiction in verse 4. Wise in heart, mighty in strength. I love the next line. Who has defied him without harm? It's not a safe thing to be angry with God. Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12, verse 13, another response by Job, speaking of God, "With him are wisdom and might." And notice in both passages, wisdom and power, wisdom and might are put together. "With him are wisdom and might, to him belong counsel and understanding." Now, when we talk about the fact that God is most wise, we're saying something that's different than just saying that God has all knowledge. We'll talk about the knowledge of God in a little bit, but when we talk about that God is most wise or all wise, we're saying something there that is different. If you have a knowledgeable person and a wise person, does that necessarily mean you're talking about the same person? Could you have a person who has knowledge and yet lacks wisdom? Okay, yeah. Now, you can't have a person who is wise and not have knowledge. Why? Because wisdom is the practical application of knowledge for the outcome of a, or the producing of an outcome that is desirable. That, by the way, is a definition that could fit the Proverbs. Who is the wise man in the Proverbs? He is the person that has God's truth, knows how to practically apply it and work it out in life to bring about a certain outcome. And so here's God who is all wise. It's not as if God just knows everything possible and actual, past, present, and future, but God has all knowledge, exhaustively so, but in God's omnisapience, in God's all wisdom, what God does is he takes that knowledge and he works it out in such a way that he secures the outcome of his own holy will. In J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, on the wisdom of God, he has a terrific illustration. And imagine the subway system in New York City. And I've never been on the subway system in New York City, have no desire to be on the subway system in New York City. And in fact, sorry, Ariel, no desire to be in New York City at all. I was there once for about 10 minutes. Dave Gamble and I drove around the block of the Empire State Building and then went back across the bridge into New Jersey, and that was enough. And so I'm completely satisfied and content with my exposure to New York City. But you could imagine the complex subway system. Now, what is there is more that is necessary to execute a flawlessly running subway system than just knowing the mechanics of how the subway works. You actually have to have timing down. You have to know what train needs to come in at what time, and you need to schedule this unbelievably chaotic leviathan that could be turned on its head in just a minute, and disaster could ensue. And so here's God who knows all of the possibilities, all the realities. He knows everything. And what is he doing? He is the master architect by wisely causing all things to fall into place according to his own perfect plan, which is according to his own perfect wisdom. He is working out an exhaustive knowledge in a way that is going to produce the best outcome, which is God's glory and our good. And so to acknowledge that God is wise is to acknowledge that God always knows best. If you have a human father who is fairly wise, has a lot of biblical information and usually makes wise decisions, that is good. But that does not infallibly secure the best outcome, because even wise people at times sometimes make mistakes. Even wise people may not know that there are certain variables and certain factors that work their way in that were unforeseen. And so even the wisest of human beings does not have an infallible wisdom, but God actually has an infallible wisdom. And what that means is that everything that God does is ultimately for His glory and for our good, infallibly so. This show was way before my time, like way, way before my time, but it's absolutely true about God. Father knows best. He knows best. And when you start to run your pain and your disappointments and your affliction, and even your own sins, through the grid of the God who knows best, the God who is all wise, it is far easier to trust a God that you believe is working all things out infallibly for His glory and for your good. That is the God who can be trusted. The next assertion is most free. Since you're in Job, turn over to Job 42:2. Job 42:2. Now, Job has already given us the consummate reply back in chapter 40 when God basically says, okay, it's your turn. And Job says, I put my hand over my mouth, I repent, in dust and ashes, I'm insignificant, you're God. Then God goes and says a number of things to Job that shake Job's paradigm, shakes his worldview. And he gets down in chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I know you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, the first part of that, I know you can do all things, that has to do with God's omnipotence, God's almightiness. God has the power to do all things. But also, the second part has to do with God's freedom. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. For us as human beings, we, no matter what you might want to say about human libertarian freedom and so forth, the fact is that we are surrounded by all kinds of constraints from the outside and from the inside. We are not absolutely free beings in many, many ways. We have a heart that inclines us towards evil. We have a heart that is corrupted and filled with sin. We have physical limitations that limit our freedoms. And so when we say that God is most free or absolutely free, what we are saying is that God Himself, and we could qualify it like this, God alone has supreme and absolute will. And in that sense, He is free in a way that nobody else is free. Unconstrained. Absolutely free. So He has the power to do all things, and once He sets His mind to do it, it is done. Remember the passage that you have this in Isaiah 14 and Daniel chapter 4. When God stretches out His hand, who can say, don't do that, and turn His hand back? The idea is nobody, because God's hand is a sovereign hand, and once He extends it to do His holy will is as good as done. He is absolutely free in the determination of His own holy will. And so, Psalm 115 and verse 3, our God is in the heavens. And He does whatever He pleases. You can't do that. It's impossible. Psalm 135, 3, our God is in the heavens, and whatever He pleases, He does. We make up our minds, the Proverbs tell us, but it's God who directs the steps. It is God who's working out all things after the counsel of his own will. It is God who is willing and doing his own good pleasure perfectly, freely, and infallibly. It is an amazing thing to think that God actually has supreme and absolute will. So Solomon tells us, just as the Lord, or the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it however he wills, just like somebody turns channels of water. You go over there and you pull, I don't know if they had a gate system, but we do. So you go over there and you pull this gate and the water goes that way. And you go over there and you pull this gate and the water goes that way. And Solomon says, the king's heart, the mighty man of the earth, his heart is in the Lord's hand, and God turns his heart wherever he pleases. It is God who is ultimately and absolutely free to do whatever he chooses. Now, that too is a most blessed and glorious thing. Because what does God freely choose to do? His own holy will, which includes saving sinners and doing good to his people. He does his own holy will. He executes all things for the glory of his own name, which is the highest good that could ever be accomplished in this universe. He does all things well for those who fear him. And so we don't have a capricious or a malicious God who is most free to go out and do whatever he pleases. We have a good God who is wise and holy and righteous, who is doing his own holy will most freely. Well, we will stop there. Next week, we'll pick it up. Actually, next week, we're not going to be in the confession. We're going to be in the book of Malachi in Sunday school. And the reason we're going to be in the book of Malachi is because we want a messianic text for Malachi for Christmas Eve. And so in order to do that and not be on marriage covenants and stuff like that for Christmas Eve, we're going to do that in Sunday school so that we can be on a messianic text next Sunday night. Well, let's pray and prepare our hearts to worship this great and glorious God. Father, as we approach you, there's absolutely no way that we could wrap our minds and our hearts around your immensity, your infinitude, your perfections. And yet, Lord, we can say that we know you, and to know you is eternal life. To know you is a blessing of the covenant. You've written your law in our hearts. You've made us to know you from the least to the greatest. And now, Lord, we pray that in the hour to come that we would worship you as you are, that we would worship you as you deserve. Father, you are worthy. Receive our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.